For our first scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the book of Job, chapter 41. The book of Job, chapter 41. And as you perhaps know, to briefly summarize the content of this book, in its opening chapters, we read of much personal adversity and trial which befell this man Job, three friends of his who came to sympathize with him in it, and then through the course of this book they consider why such events might have arisen. Job's companions suggesting it must surely be the chastening of very particular sins, Job meanwhile protesting his innocence, until eventually a fourth character, Elihu, appears upon the scene and says, might not this simply be the sovereign works and purposes of God, independent of Job's particular conduct? And this Elihu is vindicated when God himself then appears upon the scene and commences to speak directly with these men in chapter 38 and onwards to demonstrate his sovereign power over all things, as much in the lives of men and women as in lives of the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. And God speaks of his own power and glory and makes reference to numerous aspects of the material creation over which he exercises a perfect and sovereign control. Mention is made particularly of aspects of the weather, and then a number of different animals are called forth and mentioned as a demonstration of God's sovereign control and his power throughout chapter 38. Various creatures with which we are familiar are there, and then likewise again in chapter 40, and then we come to chapter 41, and there is one final creature mentioned by God and referred to as a demonstration of his power. And he asks Job and his companions thus, canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Can thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goeth burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves, they cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Then let us turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, you may recall that the portion of Isaiah's prophecy we are currently in, chapters 25, 6, and 7, are, as it were, an anthology of hymns to be sung in times of adversity. Isaiah, in the preceding chapter, had spoken of the Lord's people as that little remnant when his judgments are abroad, who are nevertheless heard to be singing. And we might have said, well, what cause do God's people have to sing even in the night, even in floods and flames, even in times of great distress? And these few chapters now give us an example of what we may sing and what cause we have to sing it. And last time in chapter 26, we saw a description given us concerning the judgments of God upon the earth. And we considered the effects of God's judgments, his temporal or present judgments, but also his eternal and final judgments, and their effect and their impact upon both unbelieving men and women and also upon ourselves, if by grace we are believers, if we are the Lord's people. And we saw that in respect of the ungodly, God's temporal dealings with them, whether they be favorable or unfavorable, are alike ignored by them. Whether favor be showed to them or whether the Lord's hand be lifted up, they will not see. But they continue oppressing the people of God, and they continue in their own wicked way, in denial of the fact that their lives are brief and temporal, and they and their memory will so soon perish. We thought also of God's people in times of present and temporal judgments, and noted that God has his purpose in sending such things, and all will tend to the good of his people and to the increase of his kingdom. And thus, in times of trouble and adversity, we do right to pray unto him, as is described in verse 16. But alas, all too often, our attitude is not like that. It is rather like an uncontrollable and irrational crying out, like a woman in labor, who in fact is not pregnant and does not bring anything forth for all that screaming and shouting. And alas, spiritually speaking, we are all too often like this ourselves. And we might think that this is a very poor picture of us, and can we accomplish or render any good at all in this life? Well, not in our own power, but verse 12 reminds us that God mercifully accomplishes all our works, has wrought all our works in us, and only the Lord can give us that peace in times of trouble. But then the language of that chapter waxes towards the final and ultimate judgments of God and the great judgments of the last day. And we noted that the world, despite their willful ignorance and their blindness of heart, will ultimately see God's judgments visited upon them and upon the earth at large, and be ashamed when they realize God's jealousy for his own people whilst his fires of judgment are visited upon unbelievers. We also observed in verse 19 the general resurrection of the dead spoken of, which we read also of at the lips of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, as in other places, when all the dead are raised to come to final judgment, both believers and unbelievers, both the godly and the ungodly. And yet, in this matter, there is precious promises for the true people of God, who need not look upon these things with dread and with craven fear, because great provision is made for us. And we are instructed in verse 20 to enter into that place of safety and security which God has provided for us in his salvation, and to be at peace and rest there while his judgments, both temporal and final, work their course, and then that indignation being overpassed, we enter into eternal felicity and peace. Which brings us to chapter 27, and we might almost perhaps argue that the first verse of chapter 27 ought really to belong with the end of chapter 26, and yet in some ways both these chapters are connected together. And we can continue in this theme of God's judgments, both present and final, as we proceed into the next verse. In that day, chapter 27 begins, in that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. Now you will notice there in verse 2 that another song, another hymn of praise is to be introduced to us. And it is a song worthy to be sung, appropriate to be sung in that day. And you remember this expression so common to the prophecy of Isaiah is always an allusion and an indication to the New Testament age, to that period of time between the Lord's first and second advents, that very period of time to which we ourselves belong. And at this time and in this day, the scriptures tell us, there is a song for us to sing. There are praises for us to render unto God. And indeed, one of the great themes of our songs in times of adversity, as much as in times of joy, may be this that verse 2 begins to make reference to, that we, as the Lord's vineyard, as the Lord's planting, as the Lord's garden, these of course are all analogies of Scripture concerning the church, we are the subjects of divine protection. We are the objects of his providential care. We are those whom the Lord does keep and water every moment and defend from harms, from any who might hurt it. He keeps us both night and day. He keeps us as much in times of darkness and adversity as in times of sunshine and prosperity. But the substance of that song from verse 2 onwards, I should like us to reserve until next week, God willing, because there is something very fundamental and specific mentioned in this opening verse of chapter 27, where God says, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Well, what on earth can these words mean? And more particularly, what reference do they have to us, the Lord's people, in this day, in this New Testament age? And in what possible sense is it a cause for us to sing and to rejoice, even in adversity? Well, my friends, throughout the Holy Scriptures, as we know, the Holy Spirit has inspired language to be used that aids our understanding and that helps us as mere earthbound mortals to comprehend deep spiritual truth and to attempt to rationalize and understand things which would otherwise be beyond us. And it is for this reason that the Holy Spirit inspires such words concerning God, who is a spirit, inspires such words as speaking of the hands of God or the arm of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord being upon the righteous or the Lord lifting up his countenance upon us, and words of this kind. Now we know that God is spirit, that God is eternal and immortal and high above our thoughts and our ways. And yet, God condescends to allow such language to be used of himself as might be used of a mortal man, that we might the better understand him and comprehend something concerning him. And also in the scriptures we find many aspects of truth and doctrine and theology and spiritual concepts explained by parables and explained by types and similes. The Lord Jesus, you know, throughout his earthly ministry made great use of parables. He referred to the flowers of the field. He referred to the fowls of the air. He gave descriptions of agricultural scenes and things with which the people were familiar. And that pattern of teaching is not in any way limited to the New Testament. We find in the Old Testament a similar method of teaching us being used. We find types and illustrations being given us in the very lives and biographies of so many of the Old Testament people. Indeed, by the entire history of the nation of the Jews in the Old Testament, whom Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians was all done to be an example or a demonstration to us of spiritual truth. Well, you see, another thing that the scriptures do to aid us and help us in our understanding is to make reference even to animals and to living creatures that we might encounter or find around us. And there are some very profound examples of this. So, for example, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ condescends to be referred to in these terms, the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, condescends to be referred to as the offspring of a sheep, as to a humble and weak and helpless lamb. And of course, we understand the reason why this is so. Because to the Jews of old and to those who at the first heard the scriptures, the lamb was ever the chosen victim for sacrifices of old, particularly one that was without blemish, the very finest of the flock, which would be rendered as an offering to the Lord to make propitiation for sin. And God, who ordained all these things to be so, then causes his Son to be described as the very Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And right through to the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus is beheld in his glory, still he is spoken of as a lamb, looking as it had been slain in the midst of the throne. Now, likewise, we know that the lion is referred to many times. And the lion is used, its attributes or its characteristics are used both positively and negatively. And so, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is described as rousing himself up, as being endued with power and authority and distinction. But equally, we know that the lion, who was a predatory animal and who would be feared by persons in the Middle East at times when lions were still known there, and thus our adversary, the devil, is described as being like a roaring lion who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Now, such are these analogies in Scripture, and such the lessons we might learn from these animals with which we are familiar, that we find, as we were reading only on Thursday evening, that at the occasion of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the three persons of the Trinity were distinctly and yet jointly present, that the Holy Spirit condescended to appear in likeness as a dove, and appear as that familiar bird that would have been known to persons around about that area, and took upon himself that particular form and likeness, because, of course, it served to show certain features and characteristics which are also attributes of the third person of the Godhead. We likewise read, of course, in the very opening book of the Bible in Genesis, how that our adversary, the devil, at the time of the fall of our first parents and the tempting of them, took upon himself the likeness and appearance of a serpent. And again, exactly what the reasons and motivations for this were, we cannot be entirely clear, but evidently it aided his diabolical purpose and his mission to tempt our first parents and to lead them into sin. And they were perhaps the more inclined to do so by the form and fashion which he took. Well now, in chapter 27 of Isaiah, and also in chapter 41 of Job, we have read about another creature. We have read about another animal, which was evidently known to persons in Bible times, and with which they were familiar. And it is given the name in Hebrew, Leviathan, which means a wreathed creature or a coiling creature, and has led many to conclude that it must have had the a somewhat serpentine appearance, to have been perhaps some long creature which was able to coil itself if it wished. But what we also learn is that whatever this animal may have been, it was evidently of vast proportions and of incredible strength, and was a terror to those who knew it during the time of its existence. It appears to have been primarily a sea creature and is described as living principally in the sea, but we must also conclude that it was at least in some extent amphibious, as it is described there in Job, as when it came out into the mire, into sandy or muddy areas, it left great tracks behind it, like potsherds had been gouged into the ground. Stop, sharp stones are under him, Job 41:30. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. Now you see, my friends, there are those who consider all these references to Leviathan to simply be poetic or metaphorical or allegorical, but I cannot go along with these, because the detail of the description surely indicates a genuine animal, a real creature with which persons were familiar. In the preceding chapters of the book of Job, the creatures which God has described have all been real-life creatures, have all been animals with which Job and his companions were familiar. And I cannot believe that God would have suddenly changed and spoken purely allegorically or mythologically in this 41st chapter. And you will notice the characteristics of this huge animal that are described. It was evidently a predatory animal, an animal that defied any attempts of man to capture it or to kill it. It seemed to be entirely resistant to barbed irons or to fish spears or to darts or to habergeons. Any of the weapons which they had to hand were useless against it. It was not something that could be subdued. It could not be captured. It could not be used for a pet. It was entirely too large and too strong for any such handling. Indeed, none would dare to stir it up. It was a scaly animal that is described in detail. It evidently had vast jaws with teeth. There is even perhaps some suggestion here in the language that it had some properties or propensity to exude smoke or something from its mouth, perhaps in the nature of a bombardier beetle or a spitting cobra, but on a much larger and more terrifying scale, which was also a cause of terror to any that attempted to take it. And if it were to be seen, even at a distance, to be seen out at sea, well, its huge size had a great effect upon the water, you notice. It says here that he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. It left such a wake behind it and caused such a tumult in the waves of the sea as it swam through them that it left a great streak of water, a white wake behind it that looked like a hair upon the face of the sea. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride, concludes Job, chapter 41. This is not the only reference to this great creature called Leviathan. In Psalm 104, another reference is made to it, which again is indicative of its reality and its existence as an actual creature, where the psalmist says this in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. You see, as well as the ships and as well as the myriad other fish and mammals that fill the oceans, the psalmist makes reference to Leviathan as perhaps the most famous, the most renowned, or the most feared of sea creatures. And you notice that here it is spoken of as an entirely material being, as an entirely biological creature that was required to eat its prey for its survival, that if it did not find food, it would starve, that the Lord, as with all other creatures, sovereignly overrules their life cycle. This vast creature, then, whom I do not hesitate to say is evidently extinct today. There is nothing in the modern zoological world that adequately fits this description, even slightly. This vast creature was familiar to the readers of an Old Testament time and also to Isaiah's audience. But what is also interesting is to notice how this creature is alluded to and what this particular animal is used as an analogy of. We might have thought, well, so huge a creature as this, so terrifying, these jaws, these teeth, these scales, impossible to be overcome, terrifying to any man who might encounter it or attempt to confront it. What might the scriptures take this animal as being a type of? How might this beast be used as a lesson in scripture? Well, my friends, perhaps rather concerningly, rather terrifyingly, we might say, Leviathan of old, this vast and terrible extinct sea creature, is used in the scriptures as a type of the great adversary of man, the great adversary of our souls, the devil. And in a number of places in scripture, we find that this particular beast is taken as being a suitable type and metaphor for Satan himself, that greatest and most powerful adversary of the people of God. And we find this not only in our text now before us, but let me also refer you briefly to the book of the Revelation, where language like this is again used, but very specifically and plainly concerning our adversary, the devil, where we are told that God will at last destroy the devil, who is described as that old serpent, who is described as a dragon. And you will notice that this is precisely the same language as is used in our text. Even Leviathan, the piercing serpent, Leviathan, that crooked serpent, the dragon that is in the sea. And you see, here is language which, from Genesis through to Revelation, is used as being typical and metaphorical of the devil, of the great adversary of our souls. Well, my friends, here is something quite concerning, is it not? Here is something that gives us pause for thought. Here is this vast creature of ancient times, this terrifying beast, and the Holy Scriptures say this is what the adversary of your souls is like. If we thought it was bad enough for him to be described like a serpent, which might perhaps be poisonous, which might perhaps be able to constrict its prey, even a man, if we thought it were bad that the devil should be described as like a roaring lion, that is also perhaps capable of man eating and goeth about roaring after its prey, seeking whom he may devour. Well, my friends, here is the devil described as being like Leviathan, this wreathing animal, this coiling animal, this great dragon, this old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9 was that verse that I was just looking for. What a thing. Here is something that stands as a fitting type of the devil, the adversary of our souls. And you will notice that certain of the language, again, is very fitting to describe him. This great beast, we note, defied a conquest by any of the devices of man. The greatest warriors which were sent out against him were as nothing before him. Weapons of human warfare were entirely inadequate to conquer such a foe as this. And how fitting is that in describing our adversary the devil? Just imagine, my friends, if he and that which he brings, namely temptation and sin, could be defeated by using weapons, by using firearms. Well, we might say that this would make matters almost easy, wouldn't it? That if the devil could be conquered by force of arms or by human strength and might. But of course, he cannot be. He cannot be. Which is why the weapons of our warfare need to be something other than carnal, than material weapons. It is interesting, too, to note there in the very closing verses of that description in Job that God himself makes this reference to the physical animal, which is so fitting, perhaps more fitting, to our adversary the devil. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Do you remember how that particular vice of pride is ever the characteristic of our adversary the devil? Paul tells us so in writing the first letter to Timothy. We saw it too in an earlier chapter of Isaiah, which, while speaking of an earthly monarch, has much also to say by allegorical connection with the devil himself, whose origin as the devil seems to have been this great pride and arrogance in and of himself, which led him to rise up even against God who made him, and to seek to usurp, as it were, the throne and the purposes of God. And here is that same description, that same vice used in connection with him there at the end of Job chapter 41. So we pause for a moment to consider with some distress, perhaps with some fear, that the adversary of our souls is so great and so terrible and so powerful that even this vast sea creature of ancient time was not sufficient, perhaps, a allegory or type of him in his power and in his wrath and his devices against man. But let us come back to our text in Isaiah 27, verse 1, where we read, "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Leviathan, that piercing serpent, the word piercing here might be understood to be fleet or moving swiftly. That crooked serpent, and again, this is a suitable adjective to be used in the English language, because it could refer to an animal which may wreathe or coil itself, but equally have that sense of deceiving. Another great and characteristic trait of our adversary, the devil, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Here we are being given another cause for praise to God in adversity. Here we are being given another motivation for our songs in the face of tribulation and distress. The greatest source of our distress, my friends, the greatest instigator of our adversities, the biggest foe and enemy of our souls, the devil, is subject to God and is to be overthrown by God and is spoken of in that day as being destroyed and being conquered. Whilst the Lord is he who keeps his own people and vineyard, whilst it is he who waters us as his garden and defends us from hurts and harms and keeps us night and day, his disposition and attitude against our great adversary, the devil, is that this: he will punish, he will slay, he will destroy him. Now, perhaps when we think about the overthrow of our adversary, the devil, when we think about his defeat and his demise, our minds are taken to such verses as those we considered in Revelation, such points as these, where we are told that this is what God will do. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. Or likewise in Revelation chapter 20, we read, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And the devil, we are told in verse 10 of the same chapter, that deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And we think, well, yes, we know about the final overthrow of the devil. We know that he will ultimately be subject to the punishment of God. A penalty will be exacted against him, and he will be cast into hell, which, remember, my friends, is not the devil's abode or his home or his kingdom. No, far from it. Hell is as much prepared for his punishment as for the punishment of unbelievers. And that will be his ultimate end. And perhaps we think, well, yes, that is a cause for praise, that is a cause for rejoicing, and will be the theme of our songs at the end of earth's time and history, when we see all these things wrought and we see these things fulfilled. Why then we will have cause to sing and to praise, for the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword will have punished Leviathan, the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, the dragon, will be slain finally. But, my friends, we might say, well, that will be cause for praises then, and that will be cause for songs then. But what about now? What about in this present time? And remember, this reference, in that day, means more than just the end of earth's time and history. It is speaking about now. It is speaking about the whole of the New Testament age. And here is a very important point for us to grasp, my friends, that the overthrow of this great adversary of God and man, that the defeat and destruction of the devil is a work already in progress, is a matter already in hand, is a conquest already won, is something which is going on right now and has been going on for some extended period of time. And it is important that we grasp this. Because, you know, my friends, the adversary of our souls, the devil, is not a free agent. He does not have carte blanche. He does not operate exactly as he wills. He does not go where he lists and do as he pleases. He is already a defeated foe. He is already, as it were, bound and chained. He already knows that his time is short and has great wrath on this account. Sentence has already been pronounced against him. His doom is sealed. His overthrow is assured. And this period of earth's time and history is just a momentary reprieve. When he is doing his utmost, doing his worst, he is in, as it were, his death throes. That is the nature of the devil now. Let me seek to demonstrate this and remind you of this, that we have cause to sing already concerning the defeat of our great adversary, concerning the overthrow of the devil. And we touched upon it, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 14, as we understood some of the spiritual allusions which are here, that the devil is already cast down, that he is already thrown out of heaven, so to speak, where he had his commencement as an archangel of God. And we read there, the fir trees rejoice at thee, Isaiah 14, verse 8, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who as God, as one with God, has been witness to all these events, has been central to them. He is aware that the downfall of the devil is already ongoing and rejoices in the prospect of it, as Luke's gospel reminds us. The overthrow of the devil has been ongoing since almost the time that the world began, since almost the time of his creation as we understand it. Genesis, where we first encounter him upon earth, but further speaks of his doom and his downfall. You see, whilst we think of Genesis chapter 3 primarily and principally as the fall of man, it is equal to say that it forms a part of the fall of the devil and the overthrow of the devil. For here he is cast out of heaven to earth, and here he is upon earth coming under the solemn pronouncement of doom from Almighty God, where God says this, unto the serpent, unto the devil, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is the devil, we might say, in free fall. Here is the devil on his great and dreadful descent, and God is but pronouncing it and declaring it to be so. Well, my friends, something more of the downfall and the overthrow of the devil is to be seen not only at the very commencement of earth's history, but also there in those events at the center of human history, and the events surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Over this past week or so, so much of the world and the misguided church has been celebrating, or supposedly celebrating, the incarnation of Christ. How much of it they have missed, and how much of it they have overlooked, and how much truth concerning it has been forgotten. Listen to what Hebrews 2 tells us about what the incarnation of Christ meant for the devil. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 2, being told of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as much then, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The incarnation, my friends, was just another part of the overthrow of the devil and the defeat of our great adversary, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a partaker of flesh and blood, becoming like the seed of Abraham, did it to this end and purpose, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The incarnation is, if you will pardon the expression, another nail in the coffin of our great adversary, is another milestone in his rout and defeat. John chapter 12 gives us further details concerning the mighty works of Calvary, where all these things came to their culmination. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." My friends, this is not reference to some future event, millennia away in the future. Now, says the Lord Jesus Christ, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, how and by what event? Well, by this: "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. These words that the Lord Jesus spoke tell us something about the nature of his death, signify the manner and consequences of his death. And one of the great effects, the mighty work that was wrought upon Calvary, was this, my friends: the prince of this world, the devil, the adversary of our souls, is cast out, is cast down, is conquered. His defeat, his overthrow, is further signed, is further sealed, is further evidenced on the great day of resurrection from the dead. Because there the Lord Jesus Christ himself, rising again from death, from hell, from the grave, this may be said of him, as is recorded in Colossians 2, verse 15, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And this he did, my friends, when he ascended up, when he rose from the grave, when he entered again into glory. It is just another part in the overthrow and defeat and conquest of the devil. Well, still we might go on, my friends. What about the events of the day of Pentecost? What about those things which followed the Lord's resurrection and ascension to glory? Well, here is the devil, again, blow upon blow, being railed against him. Here he is, brought down by so many means and in so many ways. "The Holy Spirit will come," says the Lord Jesus in John 6:16, speaking of Pentecost. "The Holy Spirit will come and reprove the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness." Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit was further evidence of the devil's downfall, of his defeat, of the conquest secured by the Lord Jesus Christ over him. And still we might go on. And still we might go on. Did you know, my friends, that the work of evangelism is proof of the defeat of the devil? Did you know that the spread of the gospel is evidence of the devil's defeat? Here in Luke chapter 10, we read of an early evangelistic endeavor, as it might be called, as the Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples, sent out 70 of his disciples to spread the gospel and to preach the word. And they returned, having had great success. The 70 returned again with joy, Luke 10, verse 17, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejoiced in spirit, we are told, in that hour, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. We might say, well, what is the connection? The Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed the casting down of the devil from heaven to earth and saw the commencement of his fall, why does he make reference to it here? Because, my friends, there is further evidence of his fall in the work of the gospel and in the spreading of his truth as the gospel goes forth, reaching those whom God is pleased to save. It is proof of the impotence of the devil, of his inability to thwart any of the purposes of God. And in the mind of the Lord Jesus, these things are one and the same. These things are part of the same. Likewise, we might go on, my friends, to say that every work of salvation, that every occasion upon which a lost soul is saved by grace, is redeemed unto the Lord, is further token of the defeat of the devil, is yet another blow of this already fallen foe. And you see in Psalm 74, the psalmist is speaking of the redemption of God's people from Egypt of old. But of course it has a vital connection and parallel to ourselves and to the salvation of his people still to the present, where we read this, Psalm 74, For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to be the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. You see, my friends, every occasion that a lost soul is saved by grace, is redeemed from the Egypt of this world, from the bondage of sin, and is brought safely unto God by that great miracle of grace, it is evident that Leviathan's head is broken, that he, the dragon in the sea, is overthrown, is defeated. Likewise, we see that his defeat is further evidenced and further testified to by the progress of the church upon earth. You know, as God's people are called by grace, as they are added to the church universal, as they are brought into the circuit of the church local, we find that the devil's overthrow is thereby indicated and assured. And here, in speaking to the Roman believers in chapter 16, verse 19, the apostle says, For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. Yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, my friends, the trampling down of this fallen foe is what is going on in the church to this present time. It is what is happening as we seek to meet together, as we seek to proclaim the truth from this pulpit and in our lives from day by day. It is the devil being trampled under our feet as a local church seeking to go forth in God's strength. All these things, my friends, are part of the devil's fall, are evidence of his defeat, which is actual now, which is a fact now, which will find its ultimate culmination in the last judgment we know, as is described there in Revelation, but is as certain now as it will be evident then. Which is why, my friends, we at this present time have cause to sing. Because in this day, in this New Testament age in which we live, The Lord is doing precisely this with his sore and great and strong sword. He punishes Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and slays the dragon that is in the sea. In this day, my friends, we may sing amongst ourselves. It may be said concerning us, his people, his church. We, by contrast, are kept by the Lord, are watered every moment lest any hurt it. We are kept by him night and day, even from this greatest of our foes, our adversary, the devil. Oh, the Lord be blessed for his dealings with us, to his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes up something of this theme, number 542, In Eden. Sad indeed the day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace, but on victorious Calvary that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise, faith, see the place, and see the tree where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus was his name. Number 542.
The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.